Well, I know I promised that once we finished chapter 7, we would get into material that was much easier to deal with and wouldn't be so complicated, and Paul wouldn't be so completely confusing. I know I promised you that, but I've decided that we're not quite done with chapter 7, because as I thought about it over this last week, I realized that there are some issues that we still needed to address. And it's not like a particular verse, although we are going to talk about some of those verses, but I just wanted to back up a little bit and deal with the issue of the Yitzhak Hara, Yitzhak HaTov that shows up in chapter 7, because that whole idea of the complication of thinking that we have, what's the right word? Thinking that somehow the law, we should be free from the law, and at the same time we know that Torah observance is part of the process. Thinking about that made me realize that I needed to think about one more thing. And so I wrote another piece, which as soon as I can find here, we'll take a look at really quick. Here it is. Okay. So here, oh no, that's not it. I'm so sorry. I thought it was here. Okay. We'll have to find it at a different place. So what I want to do is pay attention to some of the things that I'm reading in other material that bear on the issue of the Yitzhak Hara, Yitzhak HaTov. And to do that, I'm going to take you to a book by Moses Chaim Luzzatto, Mesili Yesharim, which you talked about before, because the comments that he makes about what he's interested in actually apply really well to our understanding of Yitzhak Hara, Yitzhak HaTov. So Luzzatto's point is that being human means being in the crosshairs of choice, and that you can't actually understand what humanity is like if you don't understand how choice works. And so therefore, any theology which attempts to remove the idea of choice is certainly will lead you in the wrong path. So I wrote a piece about the Genesis 1, 27 and 28 verses where it says, where God said, so God said, let's create man in our own image. And he created him male and female, and God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. And I want to pay attention to that, because subdue obviously means to exert effort to bring the earth into alignment with my desire, which is exactly what the Yitzhak Hara is all about. Okay. So, I'm just going to read you a little bit of the background here. What I say is, when Paul talks about the conflict between what I want to do and what I end up doing, he's really just describing what happens in the Yitzhak Hara, Yitzhak HaTov conflict of being human. I have two citations here. Camille Paglia notes that civilized man conceals from himself the extent of his subordination to nature. The grandeur of culture, the consolation of religion absorb his attention and win his faith. But let nature shrug and all is in ruin. And of course, that's what happens when, you know, Yitzhak Hara can't control the world that it's in. And Heschel, I think, says the same thing when he says, quote, scratch the skin of any person and you come across sorrow, frustration, unhappiness. So with that in mind, I want to take a look at the word kabash, which is the word for subdue, right? And I'm going to read you from the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament, because this is important. Despite recent interpretations of Genesis 1:21, which have tried to make subdue mean a responsibility for building up, it is obvious from an overall study of the word's usage that this is not so. Kabash assumes that the party being subdued is hostile to the subduer, necessitating some sort of coercion if the subduing is to take place. So remember, this is a verse where God says, subdue it. And what he's, and the word implies that the it, that is the creation, is hostile to. And this is way before the story of the fall, right? This is Genesis chapter 1. So we don't get to the supposed consequences of the fall for another two chapters, but here's the word already in there, okay? Thus, The word connotes rape in Esther, the conquest of the Canaanites in Numbers, Joshua, and Chronicles, and it refers to forced servitude in Jeremiah. Therefore, subdue in Genesis 1:28 implies that creation will not do man's bidding gladly or easily, and that man must now begin or bring creation into submission by main strength. It is not to rule man. However, there is a twistedness in humanity which causes us to perform such a task with fierce and destructive delight. Try as we might, we cannot subdue this, but it can be subdued, and this is the promise of Micah 7:10. He will subdue our iniquities, okay? All of this comes before the fall. What this means is that the Yetzer Hara is essential to the characteristics of human being. If a theology contends that this element of self-will must be removed in order to free us from sin, then that theology is claiming that our real problem is being human. And in order to fix it, we must no longer be human. This was famously inscribed by Pedro Calderon de Baraca when he said, "For man's greatest sin is to have been born." Of course, if the theology claims that we are born sinful, then it follows that the only cure is to be reborn as something else other than what we are. And typically that means to replace the ordinary drives that allow us to survive in this hostile world with spiritual efforts that prepare us for some other world. Okay? But this isn't the Hebraic point of view. And that's why it's important to recognize that what Paul's saying in chapter 7 is not something that I need to get rid of. Right? What Paul is doing is describing the way humanity actually is from a Jewish perspective. According to the Bible, the Hebrew Bible anyway, Yetzer Hara and Yetzer HaTov are God's deliberate design. They do not go away with conversion. And then I have this quote from Meslit Yesharim. Since the Yetzer Hara is essential for normative human activities, that is, those activities necessary to assure our survival in the world, that is, to subdue it, right? We understand it to mean the natural urge that compels us to survive in a world and to bend the forces of material nature to our will. It is the inclination to work for the self. Conversely, the Yetzer HaTov represents the equally innate inclination to please or serve another. Thus, in every human instance, human beings are presented with a choice between the self, Yetzer Hara, and the other, Yetzer HaTov. Okay? So, does that mean that in chapter 7 we look at those verses in Paul like Augustine did and say, you see, this is the sinful man and Paul wants us to be converted into the spiritual man? I don't think so. I think what we've done is we've converted that entire chapter into a Christian theology. And doing so, we removed the Hebrew idea that this is just the way humanity is. It's not wrong. It's not horrible. It's not it's tragic. But it's just the way that we are, and we can't change that without somehow not being human anymore. So Moses Chaim Luzzatto clarifies how these two essential elements of human being must interact if they are to bend the force of Yetzer Hara to serve the Yetzer HaTov. It's all in the objective. So he says, the question we ask ourselves in this meditative process is, how did our success or failure to realize the Midah affect the other person, not how did it make us feel? Okay? So what he's saying is the proper assessment of our actions is not what happens to us, but how does it affect serving the other? And the other can be God, can be creation, it can be other people. But the whole point is the Yetzer HaTov is the inclination to serve the other, which is in conflict with Yetzer Hara, but neither one of them are good or evil in themselves, right? So the goal of the Yetzer Hara is to serve another, whether that be the creation or human beings or God himself. This is why Yeshua equated the love of God with the love of the neighbor. Remember that? The scribe asked him what's the greatest commandment, and he said, and the second is like unto it, right? Both serve the same purpose. Only the latter is tangible, a social effort. we arrive at a simple biblical psychological conclusion. To be human is to serve another, to subdue the potentially hostility of opposing relationships by converting the enemy into the neighbor. The enemy might be the earth itself, another person, or a distant creator. Becoming human is breaching those gaps, and it's something that you can do. So from the perspective of Paul in chapter 7, what we're saying is Paul is not giving you two opposing views of humanity, like Augustine and Luther and Calvin and the Reformed theologians thought. He's not saying, on the one hand, here's the sinful man, and who's going to rescue him, on the other hand, is the spiritual man. He's not doing that. What he's saying is, what constitutes my very humanity is this internal conflict. And for me to deal with that means to move the Yitzhak Hara in such a way that it will serve the Yitzhak HaTov, not to eliminate the Yitzhak Hara, but to force it to become in service to the Yitzhak HaTov. And that takes us to chapter 8, right? So, any questions there? Because now I want to make some comments about chapter 8. But I thought it was really important that we see that chapter 7 does not set us up for opposing, two kinds of opposing people, the good guy and the bad guy. Okay? We understand that?
Yep, Skip. The last verse in chapter 7 says, but God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Why does Paul mention it that way?
Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord?
Yeah. So is it?
Okay, so it's answering the question of the verse before. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this, the body of this death? And of course, it isn't exactly like that. Because look what Uriel says, right? He says, I am a pathetic human being. Okay, so that's true. We're caught in this crisis, this tension between these two opposing forces, right? And I can't get out of it unless I'm going to stop being human. So he says, I'm a pathetic human being. Who can release me out of the physical reality of this process? Because what Paul is saying is, hey, I'm embodied. Being embodied means, one, I have to bend the world to fit my desires so I can survive. If I don't do that, I'll die. But two, I have to not let those desires take over so that they prevent me from serving another. Okay? So the very fact that I'm embodied means I have this conflict going on. So when I read verse 24, wretched man that I am, pathetic person that I am, who's going to set me free from this conflict, right? Then the answer comes in the next verse, as you suggested. Who's going to set me free from the conflict? Well, fortunately, God is going to set me through free. How's he going to do that? Through the Messiah. How's that going to happen? So Uriel says in his translation, well, Baruch Hashem, on account of Yeshua, the Messiah of our Lord, accordingly then, with my mental faculty, I myself am serving a principle of God and the reality of the principle of choice. Okay, so here's the point. If the Messiah becomes my model, the Messiah is also embodied, right? The Messiah is a human being. And I look to him to see what it means to bend the Yitzhak Hara to serve the Yitzhak HaTov. So I'm okay. I'm not left without any idea of what to do, because now I have a living representative of the human race who's actually fulfilled the requirement of bending the Yitzhak Hara to meet the requirements of the Yitzhak Tov, and I can look at him and say, thanks be to God, he sent the Messiah so that I know what to do.
Okay. Good.
Make sense?
Yeah.
And that it's possible.
Yes, because quite frankly, you're right, Phyllis, because if Yeshua is God, then it's still not possible for us, because our problem is we're not God. Right? The whole point is, if Paul is setting up chapter 7 so that it's the difference between a divine being and human beings, then we are lost. Because there is no way that I can become a divine being. Even if the quote unquote Holy Spirit fills me, I'm still human. Okay. So the only solution that really matters to me is that God demonstrates what it means for me to take this desire to turn the world into something that I can survive in, and shows me a human being who actually did this, so that I have a model to follow to say, oh, okay, so now I see it can be done, right? As soon as I put Jesus on the cross as God, it's over with. There's no chance for me. And by the way, that's why the Catholic Church looks to Mary, not to Jesus, because at least Mary was human. Jesus was God, just disguised as a human being, right? So he's of no help at all in this problem of how in the world do I bend the necessity of me surviving? How do I bend that so that it doesn't preoccupy me with whatever I want, and I learn how to, you know, move it in the direction of my responsibility for others and my responsibility for God. Okay. Dan, you had something?
And I'm thinking about the conflict is personal and individual in a way, but it also allows for the statutes and the government to exist, for you to exist in that other government at the same time. So the conflict is here, but we can still survive under the Roman government or the whatever government we're under. So
But what's really interesting, we didn't talk about that yet, but we can at some point. What's interesting is that in Jewish thought, the commandments and ordinances are not simply individual or social. They're also societal. So basically what it says is that you as an individual are responsible for what happens in the world, right? And insofar as you fulfill the commandments, you bring order you bring the Yetzer Hara under the control of the Yetzer Hatov. Insofar as you do not, the Yetzer Hara runs rampant. And by the way, wherever the commandments are not being fulfilled, the Yetzer Hara is running rampant. And guess what? The church actually got rid of the commandments, right? So is it any surprise that we see what's happened in the Western world, the complete collapse of Western society? What happened? We got rid of the instructions that God gave us for how we should respond to each other, how we should respond to him, how should we respond to our environment. And we went off on our own version of rational ethics, which we talked about before, systems built on an ethics of reason. And the result is the collapse of the world. Not too surprisingly, since we already have an example of that, right? The days of Noah. Okay. All right.
Yeah.
Now with that, yes, George.
What you're saying is, to me, is a complete refutation of the Trinity doctrine.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely.
Thank you.
Yeah. Yeah, the problem with the Trinity doctrine is it removes the Messiah from humanity. I mean, you can do everything that you want to try to hang on to a human Jesus, but as soon as you have a 100% divine and 100% human in the same body, you don't have humanity anymore, right? In other words, in the Trinity, I treat Jesus as though he is the absolutely unique individual who is both God and man. Well, guess what? If he's both God and man, I have not a shred of connection with him, because I'm only the man part, right? As soon as I put him into the divine realm, he is no longer my Messiah. He can't help me because, you know, he's doing it from a divine perspective. No matter how I equivocate on the idea of humanity, okay? At least Judaism got that much right. If the Messiah isn't human, he's of no use to us, okay? And as I said, that's why Catholic Church substituted Mary. So you go and pray to Mary because at least Mary's human, right? Okay, so now we see that Paul cannot be dealing with the Yetzer Hara, horrible human being, sinful nature that needs to be replaced with some other kind of person, right? He's simply describing what the struggle of all humanity is. that we were all built with this desire to serve others and desire to serve ourselves at the same time. And that conflict is what generates chapter 7. The answer, of course, is, as Lise pointed out, that God sends us a Messiah who shows us what it means as a human being to actually accomplish the will of God. Okay? So that takes us to chapter 8. Now, before we jump right into the verses, I want to make two comments about chapter 8, and they're important just for our background. Okay, you remember that we talked about Uriel ben Mordecai's treatment of Romans as a result of the P46 documents that were found, okay? The oldest documents that we have for the book of Romans. But I want to remind you that P46 included only Romans 5:17 to 6:14 and Romans 8:15 to 11:36, and then some parts of 14 and 15. So these next 14 verses in chapter 8 of Romans are not in the P46 fragments, which means that Uriel's translation has to be an interpolation of what he believes would be a proper Jewish perspective on what Paul writes. But he can't point to the actual fragment itself to show you that this is what it says in the Greek, because it doesn't exist. In fact, all of chapter 7 doesn't exist in the P46. Okay? So just remember that we're dealing with trying to understand what Romans says according to one view of what the Jewish interpretation might look like. We're not dealing with translating from an actual text, because the fragment doesn't include the whole chapter of 7 and the first 14 verses of 8. Okay? That doesn't mean that it's not valuable. It just means that we won't be able to point to a fragment. So the question is, okay, if we can't point to a fragment, then where in the world did these verses come from? Right? And you would not be too surprised to find out that the oldest versions of the full copy of Romans come from between 400 and 500 of the Common Era, long after the church has been established by Constantine. Right? Does that surprise you? It doesn't surprise me, because what that means is any fragments that were prior to the establishment of the official religion of Christianity in the Roman Empire that may have contained other ideas, Jewish ideas, are no longer extant. Whatever was there for the full chapter, including these 14 verses in chapter 8, comes from a time after the church was already established. So when we look at these verses, we should always have the filter on that says, oh, okay, wait a minute. Does that make sense from a Christian perspective or from a Jewish perspective? Now, Uriel ben Mordecai is going to try to give us what makes sense from a Jewish perspective. But remember, we're dealing from silence. There is no way for us to find out what was happening in Paul's thought prior to the 4th or the 5th century, because we just don't have any fragments that are older than that. Okay? When we get to 8:15, from 8:15 until 11:35, we actually have P46 documents. So now we can go and look at the Greek and say, okay, where were the changes made? But before we get to 8:15, we're still in the dark. Okay? I just want you to keep that in mind. Right? Yeah, Phyllis.
I just want to make sure, did we do that last line? Because I don't remember if we did or not, where it says, to sum up, with my mind, I am a slave of God's Torah, but with my old nature, I'm a slave of sin's Torah. Did you talk about that last line in 7?
The one that says,
7:25.
So that on the one hand, I myself with my mind, I'm serving the law of God, and with the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. Okay. And I read that to you from Uriel, and he says, well, Baruch Hashem, on account of Yeshua, the Mashiach of our Lord, accordingly then, with my mental faculty, I myself am serving a principle of God. And what does he mean? He means, hey, listen, I can understand that I need to adopt the direction of the Yitzhar HaTov and serve God. That makes perfect sense to me. Cognitively, I understand it. Then he says, and the reality of the principle to choose sin. So not as it's translated in the NASB, and with my flesh, the law of sin, right? Remember, the word nomos can be translated in lots of different ways. The NASB treats it as law, as though it's a fixed and forever principle that can't be altered. Uriel treats it as principle. So what he's saying is, listen, here's the problem. In my mind, I realize that I should make the choices that lead me to Yitzhara or Yitzhatov, right? But the problem is I'm embodied. And in my embodied self, I need to take care of myself. And so I have this principle in me, which says you need to take care of yourself, in conflict with my cognitive principle, which says I need to be serving others. So how do I resolve that? Right? I mean, look at it this way. If I decided to take away the yitzhar hara, I would cease to exist in a matter of days because I wouldn't take care of myself at all. Right? That's the ascetic, the convent, the monastery mentality. I'll just remove myself from all my physical needs and desires. And of course, that never happens because I still have to eat. I still have to breathe, right? I still have to have some kind of protection and some kind of shelter. And so I'm still functioning in the bodily way. But the whole point is the very fact that I'm taking care of myself so that I can survive in the world always presents me with choice. I can't get away from it.
So we just have to find, you have to find a balance between the two.
Well, yeah, but the problem is the balance is disturbed by the fact that the yitzhak hara increases its hold every time I make a choice to take care of myself. Right? So, yeah, it becomes a lot more than just, you know, I need to get to work. Now it becomes, I need to get to work in a good car, not just one that barely gets me there. I mean, that's not taking care of myself. I need a better car to get to work. And you see what's going to happen? My desires are turned into needs. And when I fulfill the need of the yitzhar hara, it gets stronger. And it's more and more difficult for me to bend it to fit the desire of the yitzhar hatov. I have to actually literally practice taking care of other people in order for me to strengthen the yitzhar hatov so that I get any kind of balance at all. Otherwise, I'll always be pushed into taking care of myself.
When we study Misalek Yisharam, what I remember most about it was when you said, that's where life happens, where the yitzhar hatov come together. That's where life happens.
Yes.
I thought that was really interesting. Yeah.
Yeah. And you can think about how easy it is to be deluded by this when you recognize that we in the Western world have this really interesting saying, charity begins at home. What we mean, of course, is the best thing you can do is take care of yourself. Then it becomes good because it was charity begins at home, right? I mean, you can see how easy it is to slide in the direction of the yitzhak hara. It's very powerful, and it has to be very powerful. As the rabbis say, no man would ever have a family. He would never have children. He would never have a business. He wouldn't do anything without the yitzhak hara. The yitzhak hara is the whole motivation of making the world into a place that I want to live in. Okay, so it's very powerful and very necessary. The problem is figuring out how to not let it get out of control. And I think that's what Paul's saying at the end of this, right? Saying, listen, okay, I got it. My mind, I realize that I need balance. Okay, as Phyllis said. Write it down on the paper and you say, oh, yeah, that's right. I need balance. Now go try to do it. That's what he's saying, right? Oh, you got all the cognitive part, right? You need balance. Now go try to do it. Oh my gosh. It becomes a lot more difficult as soon as I try to put it in place.
Right? Maybe that's why Yeshua says, you know, it's really difficult for the wealthy man because, you know, I mean,
yeah, he has a lot to lose.
He wants, you know? Yeah. He can choose himself all the time and still help others, but be choosing himself more and more, you know?
Yeah. And I think it's even, there's another application from what Yeshua said, right? Remember he says the road is wide, right? It's easy to make the choices on the wide road. The narrow road is the one that's really difficult, because the narrow road requires you to say, do I really need that? Okay? And if you follow Luzzatto, it's not do I really need it now, it's do I really need it for eternal purposes? And all of a sudden the list gets much smaller, right? Okay, so now we're going to move to chapter 8, and we're going to realize that we're dealing with an interpolation of the kinds of ideas that we've been putting forth from 635 on, right? Because we're dealing with no text except the one that comes after the church was established, okay? So we're going to try to figure out what would the Jewish idea be behind the verses in chapter 8, at least the first 14 verses. And we can start that by looking at what's happening in the NASB. And then I want to point out some of the places where there's a problem with the Greek text that we already know about from the 4th century. And then we'll take a look at Uriel's translation to see if we've captured this Jewish idea, which we now have put in place as a result of our discussion of chapter 7. Okay? So he says, remember the end of the verse is, who's gonna rescue me from this conflict? I mean, where can I look to find any solution to this? Okay? Because I agree in my mind, but my embodiment in the world is forcing me to do other things. Okay? Then he says, therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Okay, so in Christ Jesus or in Yeshua HaMashiach is a technical term in Paul. You can't translate it literally because he uses it to mean those who are part of the Messianic community. To be in Yeshua HaMashiach is to share in the same Messianic community. Okay? So it's not like I have a spiritual infilling or something, so that all of a sudden the Messiah is in me. What he's talking about is that I'm part of this community that shares the same perspective and the same attitude that the Messiah had. Okay? So, and what he says, of course, is there's no condemnation if I'm a part of the Messianic community, if I'm a citizen of the kingdom. Okay? Well, why would he say there's no condemnation? Right? From a Christian perspective, there's no condemnation because, oh my gosh, I'm free from sin. I've been forgiven, right? But that's not what Paul's arguing in chapter 7. In Paul's argument in chapter 7 is, I'm in the nexus, the crosshairs of Yitzhak Hayra, Yitzhak HaTov. What does that mean? It means I make mistakes. It means I struggle. It means I don't do things right. It means I'm constantly finding myself less than what I had hoped. Okay? So condemnation, when he says there's no condemnation in the kingdom, what he's saying is, isn't it wonderful that because of the Messiah, I no longer am going to suffer the consequences of struggling so hard and constantly coming up short, right? He doesn't mean that I can do whatever I want. He means that the idea of guilt has been taken away from me because God recognizes I'm but mere dust, and the Messiah shows me a way to work with this. And as I'm practicing my way, as I'm trying to find my way out of it, God is not standing over me with a ruler slapping my hands every time I make a mistake. Okay? So,
hey, Skip?
Yes.
Yes. I remember Watchman Nee in The Normal Christian Life. He said that he had found there was another translation in the Greek of condemnation, which was there's no lack of strength. And so that's an interesting translation.
Oh, okay. So let me really quickly go to the Greek text here and see what we've got for that word. Okay. I should have looked up this ahead of time, but thank you for reminding me. Okay, condemnation. Condemnation is the Greek word, oh yeah, katakrima, right? Katakrima. which means judgment, discernment, answer. Let's see, prejudgment, ability, investigate, hearing, has a whole bunch of meanings, okay? Krano is the root word, and it means to separate, to select, to assess, to expound, to believe, to resolve. And kata is the emphatic that's put before it. Kata is like an exclamation point at the beginning of the word, okay? So what Paul is saying is, he's saying, listen, there's no super investigating. I can't think of the word that I want. Uriel says, surely then at this point, no disparaging criticism. That's a good one. Disparaging criticism remains. Okay. And it might be that there's a variant which allows us to say that there's no weakness or no lack of strength. But the whole idea is there anyway, because what he's saying is, in the Septuagint, for example, it means mostly to deliver from oppression. So maybe that's where Watchman Nee's idea comes from. The New Testament sense is usually to judge, but here we see, I think Uriel's more correct. There's no disparaging criticism. I'm not subject to this constant feeling of guilt. It's interesting that the Hebrew equivalent is mishpat, right? Shapat, which is of course about governance. Okay, so maybe that's a good point that we should look at that and say, wait a minute, it's not just that Paul's saying I'm not gonna be subject to this constant feeling of guilt. It's that there's some tolerance here. There's some awareness of my susceptibility to the pressure of embodiment, right? That it's not like, you know, I saw George smile when I said it's not like somebody with the ruler standing over me slapping my hands if I don't get it right, because that comes from the nuns, right? But the point is that God doesn't act that way. God, and I think we've all experienced that. God is incredibly patient. That's the word, right? So surely at this point, then there's no disparaging criticism. That is, God remains incredibly patient with us, because he knows that we're attempting to align our lives with the Messiah. And by the way, alignment with the Messiah was not particularly easy. Remember, even the disciples fell flat on their faces over and over and over. And they had the present experience of the reality of the Messiah, right? So let's continue and see how Paul develops this. So in 2, he says, And here we have the word law again, but now we're going to not use the word law in the sense of Torah, but as in the sense of a principle, right? So for NASB says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Okay, and I think Uriel's got the idea much better. In reality, the principle of choice of life, the principle of the choice of life identified with Yeshua releases you away from the principle of choice to rebel. So what he's saying is it still comes down to the same thing that we've been talking about. What happens is the Messiah shows you how to make choices that enhance the Yetzer HaTov, right? And so we could read the NASB, The principle of, and they have capitalized Spirit, of course, because they want to introduce the Holy Spirit, but that's a Trinitarian idea that isn't in the text, right? The principle of the animation of life, the ruach, the breath of life. In other words, the principle of the breath of life is the Yetzer HaTov, right? That's what makes you human, right? The principle of the breath of life in Christ Jesus, which is in the kingdom, in the Messiah, has set you free from what? Another principle that would dominate you, the Yetzer Hara, which is the principle that leads ultimately to taking care of only yourself, right? So it's a nice transition to this idea of choice, which is fundamental to the Jewish concept of humanity, okay? So then let's continue with 3. 4. What the law could not do, and now it, in NASB, of course, it's capitalized because they want to use the word Torah there. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Okay, there's all kinds of problems with this verse. First, if you're reading an English translation, the whole idea of sacrifice should be in italics because it isn't in the Greek. Okay? It's added by the translators because they want to make a point about the sacrifice for sin on the cross. So there's a theological theme that's affecting the way the verse gets translated. Then even Leon Morris points that out, that that's not a legitimate translation because it is, there's no Greek text to support it. But look what Uriel says about this. In reality, the impractical thing about the principle that pertains to its being limited via human condition, okay, and that's the same as saying, for what the law could not do because of the weakness of the flesh. And what Paul is saying is, according to Uriel, is it any surprise that the Yetzer HaTov dominates? Is that really any surprise? Are we shocked to realize that we make choices that take care of our own selves? I would say, Paul would rightly say, no, that doesn't surprise me at all. In fact, that's exactly what I was intended to do, but not to the point where I excluded the other side, the other choice, right? So it doesn't surprise me at all that the law, which is directed at modifying the Yetzer HaTov to serve others, that was too weak to overcome my own personal desire to take care of myself. That's what it's all about. That's what humanity is, as Phyllis pointed out. The struggle, the balance between what is good for me and what's good for other people or for other entities, right? So Uriel says, in reality, the impractical thing about this principle pertains to its being limited via the human condition, right? Okay, so the law is limited to embodiment. That's where it functions. You can't do a mitzvah in heaven. You can only do the mitzvot here. So that means you have to function with the mitzvot in an embodied state, which means that you're constantly struggling with, how do I do this right? How do I get the balance? Okay? Right? He's not saying, oh my gosh, that's so terrible. You're overwhelmed. There's nothing you can do about it. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is that the struggle is there. No matter how you look at it, there will always be the struggle. Even when you do the right thing, okay? And the point that Jewish rabbis have made is, we often do the right thing for the wrong reason, because we want the credit for it, which is self-serving, right? So even when you're doing the right behavior, the Yetzer Hara can sneak in there and change the direction of the motivation for you. You may still do the right thing for someone else. They may look and say, oh, what a kind and gentle man. He took care of them. And you're thinking, oh my gosh, I'm so, you know, isn't it nice that people think I'm so wonderful, right? I mean, the Yetzer Hara just subverted your effort to do something for somebody else. Okay, so we know that that's that struggle. And I think that's what Earl's saying, that principle of embodiment was the whole point is that the Yetzer Hara was stronger than the duty of the law. Okay? If I just had the duty of the law, I would still be lost because sometimes I would do it right and sometimes I wouldn't. But it wouldn't give me enough power to overcome its force to bend it to fit the Yetzer HaTov. So how does Uriel translate the rest of the verse? He says, for which God sends his unique follower within the context of human disposition toward wrongdoing. So basically what he's saying is, what I've said, the Messiah has to come as our human model of how this works. Without the model of the human Messiah, we're lost. We just know the struggle. Now, because of the human Messiah, we know the solution. So the translation, which says God did something, and by the way, did is in italics as well, because what happens is the Messiah shows us what it means as a human being to bend the Yitzhak Hara to meet the requirements of the Yitzhak HaTov, right? In other words, in the likeness of sinful flesh. Yay, wonderful. The NASB just added a theological concept because sinful flesh isn't what's going on there. It's in the likeness of embodiment, right? Isn't it nice that the Messiah is in the likeness of embodiment? What good would it do for God to come down and show us what to do? We're not him, okay? So we need an embodied Messiah who shows us what it means as a human being, and then we can forget that as an offering for sin, right? Because what happened is, it says in the NASB, he condemned sin in the flesh. Well, what does that mean? According to Uriel, and I think it's a better translation, he showed us what the principle is for making decisions that empower the Yitzhar HaTov. Right? He didn't condemn sin sin in the flesh, because sin in the flesh is nothing more than the allowing the Yitzhar Hara to have its own way, right? It's the imbalance of the Yitzhar Hara. So what does the Messiah do? He shows us how to bring balance. He doesn't show us how to get rid of the Yitzhar Hara. He shows us how to bring balance. Okay? So next verse.
I think it's interesting because Paul is a Pharisee, and Yeshua came at a time when the Pharisees were totally self-serving. And it's an interesting concept to me that that Paul's talking about this, having lived it out, and now in Messiah, he's different.
Well, okay, so I would just have one qualification. Okay. It's true that Yeshua has a lot of battles with the Pharisees over their hypocrisy, okay? But that doesn't mean that the Pharisees as a whole were hypocritical, because when you look at the rabbinic material, you discover that Yeshua's own theology is much closer to the Pharisees than it is to any other sect in Judaism. In other words, in principle, they agreed. Okay.
And he absolutely.
Yeah. So right. What he's condemning is the fact that they don't do what they say it needs to be done. And that's the discussion with the seat of Moses. Remember what he says? Hey, listen, Listen to them when they sit in the seat of Moses. In other words, they're telling you the right thing to do. Just don't practice it the way that they actually practice it. Right. In other words, don't be a hypocrite. Okay. But that doesn't mean that the great Pharisees, the great rabbis and sages weren't in alignment with what Yeshua was saying, because in fact they were. And if you look at, I can't remember the author now, Meet the Rabbis is the name of the book. But if you look at that book, you will see that what the rabbis are talking about, what they write about, is literally the same thing that Yeshua was saying. In fact, many of the parables were already presented by the rabbis before Yeshua presented them. So the alignment is there, at least cognitively and probably spiritually, but it's just not there always in behavior. And that's what Yeshua condemns.
Exactly. And I would totally agree with that. I just think that it's interesting that Paul had lived hypocritically and Yeshua changed him. And now he's describing that here in Romans.
Yeah. Yeah. Because his pursuit of the messianic believers was motivated by what? His desire. It wasn't just his desire to serve God, his desire to serve God according to his view of what needed to be done with these heretics. And that's what gets altered, right? Yeah, okay, good point. Okay, let's go on to the next verse, which is 4, right? In order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Whoa, stop. Even the NASB makes us think like, wait a minute, I thought the law had gone away. And here's this verse that says, the reason that Yeshua shows us what the model looks like And the reason that he's a human Messiah so that he can point out what we can do as human beings is for in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. But how can I fulfill the requirement of the law if I kick the law aside because it doesn't work? I mean, the whole point of verse 4 is the intention of the Messiah is to show me how to get the balance between Yitzhak Hara and Yitzhak HaTov so that I can fulfill the law, which means the law doesn't go away, right? Uriel says, so that the righteous verdict of the Torah can be satisfied in us who walk not in the manner conforming to the Yitzhak Hara, but in conforming to the Yitzhak HaTov, which is exactly what any Jewish understanding of this verse would mean, right? In other words, I don't deal with the law by setting it aside and pretending that somehow I'm under grace, and so the law doesn't apply anymore. Because even in verse 4 of chapter 8, it certainly looks, even in the English post-Christian translation, that the whole purpose is the fulfillment of the law. Now, the only way you can get out of that theologically with the Christian view is to say that the law was totally fulfilled in the death and resurrection of Jesus and it doesn't apply anymore. Okay? In other words, the purpose of the law was to save me. And since I'm saved because of the crucifixion, the law doesn't apply because its purpose has been fulfilled. But that's to misunderstand what the whole law is about. Because as I pointed out when we started with chapter 7, the purpose of the law is to give you instructions about what? How to relate to other people, to God himself, and to creation. It's instructions on living, and it doesn't go away until you're dead, right? So the whole point of verse 4 is to recapitulate Paul's expectation that once you understand what the Messiah has done, and once you adopt his view of what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom, you will also fulfill the law, which means that you will follow Torah, right? You've already acknowledged mentally that Torah makes sense because you want to fulfill the inner Yitzhak Hara, the desire to serve. You already mentally agreed. The problem is you've been training yourself to take care of yourself all of your years, and you've built up a really strong Yitzhak Hara, right? You've allowed the muscle of the Yitzhak HaTov to wane in comparison to the Yitzhak Hara. Now, what Paul's saying is, you got a great coach. That coach is going to come along and show you how to strengthen your Yitzhak HaTov. And all you have to do is follow him, and you will become an active member of the kingdom with a strong Yitzhar HaTov. How does that happen? Oh, guess what? God is very tolerant. He's patient. He's waiting for you to get it so that you start practicing what it's going to take to change the direction of your Yitzhar Hara so that it serves the Yitzhar HaTov. And when you do, you will fulfill the law. You'll do what the law says because that's the guidebook for the Yitzhak HaTov. Okay, pretty simple. Not as nearly convoluted as trying to figure out how I can get rid of the law and still retain this verse. Okay, so let's go to the next verse. Remember, Paul writes like everything is connected, right? So next verse. For those who according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Now, what would you expect that to mean? Given all what we've said, what would that mean? Should be pretty clear that if you run your life according to the Yitzhak Hara, you'll be in opposition to God. And ultimately, you'll be in opposition to yourself and everyone else. Because in a world where I am the most important thing that ever walked on the earth, everybody else is in the way. Okay? So the ultimate conclusion of the Yitzhak Hara is a one-person universe. Okay? So we all know that that's not right. We have a built-in understanding that that's not right. And so what Paul says is, if you live that way, look at the ultimate conclusion. Now, if you live according to the Yetzer Tov, look at the ultimate conclusion, the fulfillment of the law, the relationship mending with other people and with creation, a better fellowship with God, all the eternal things that matter are in line with the Yetzer Tov. But what he's not saying is, get rid of the Yetzer Hara. You can't get rid of the Yetzer Hara. You will cease being human if you get rid of the Yetzer Hara. You have to, as Phyllis says, figure out the balance. And fortunately, he sent you someone to give you an example. Simple as that. Okay? So Uriel says in that, so that the righteous verdict of Torah can be satisfied in us who walk in a manner not conforming to the Yetzer Hara, but conforming to the Yetzer HaTov. And then he says in verse 5, when we just read, indeed, those complying with the Yetzer Hara are the same as those who are preoccupied with evil inclination. However, those complying with the Yetzer HaTov are the same who are of the inclination to do good. So that should not surprise us at all that Paul's still using the same dichotomy that he set up in 7. He's moving his way through how we bring balance to that dichotomy. He's not getting rid of either side. He's just saying that as practical as it can get, if you model yourself after the Messiah, you will discover the balance between Yetzer Hara and Yetzer HaTov. And as a result of that, not only will you fulfill the commandments, but you will start being really human. Okay? All right. I'm going to stop right there.
Yes, yeah.
You got a couple minutes left. Go ahead,
I'm
Lise.
Reading your notes that you put out on chapter 8.
Yeah.
And the ones that we printed, right?
Yes.
But
yep.
It seems to me that this whole discussion on Yetzer Hara versus Yetzer HaTov makes, I'm not saying that your notes don't make sense. I'm just saying that you're examining it now in a lens that's more, even more Jewish than what maybe you had started to do when you wrote the notes.
Yeah,
am I right?
There's no question about that because these notes come from several years ago.
Okay. Okay, yeah. So I can see that it's not shocking. It's just, it's like it makes so much more sense with the Yetzer Tov, Yetzer Hara being part of the discussion or the beliefs in those days anyway, so.
Yes. Yeah. So what I say in the notes for verse 4 is still worth looking at because it says they're just.
Oh, yeah, I know. I'm not questioning the validity. I'm just saying I like the way that, you know.
Okay, yes. Notice that look at the last comment. Notice that the verse applies only to those who walk according to the Spirit. Okay, obviously, capital S, because the Christian view is that it's the Holy Spirit as a person, right? But notice to walk according to the Spirit is exactly the kind of thing that you would find in an Old Testament phrase when Micah says, and walk humbly in his ways. It's the same idea, right? What does Micah mean when he says, okay, God only demands three things of you? What does he say? Love justice, do hased, and walk humbly according to his ways. Exactly what Paul would say. How do you bend the Yetzer Hara to support the Yetzer HaTov? Do justice, mishpat, which we already discovered is a connection to the word katakrina, right? Mishpat, love, kindness, which is a translation of hased, and hased is a completely relational word. Right? You can't have hased unless you're related to others. It's impossible. Okay? So, mishpat, hased, and halak, walk according to his ways, which is exactly what verse 4 says. What do you know? Verse 5 says the same thing. What do you know? If you're going to do those things that, and Paul certainly is familiar with the prophets, if you're going to do those things that Micah says are the three things that God wants you to do, you're going to end up exactly right here. Right? And that's why I like Luzzatto, because he says, listen, the test of what you do is not determined by how you feel. It's determined by the outcome for the other. So I need to ask myself, if I'm going to follow Micah, what does it mean for me to bring governance? That's mishpat. What does it mean for me to bring governance to the world? It doesn't mean for me to dictatorially rule. It means that whatever I do in governance has to be better, has to make a better life for other people, right? The measurement is what happens to others, not what happens to me. What does it mean for me to display chesed? I can only determine if I'm displaying chesed by connecting to the people that I intend to assist. If it doesn't change their lives, I haven't done it, even if I think I have. Okay. And the last one, of course, is what we just talked about, halak, walk in his ways. And the only way that I can walk in his ways is to fulfill the commandments, which are all socially related human endeavors, right? There is no commandment that doesn't have a social human connection, right? Even the ones about worshiping God are still, they're still human. They're still me as a human being doing those things to worship God.
Hey, Skip.
Yes.
Yeah, and it's you know what Yeshua said, that we will all finally be judged upon. Did you, you know, clothe the naked? Did you feed the hungry? Did you visit those imprisoned? And, you know, those things.
Yeah. Same idea. Yeah, the two things are intimately linked, right? Yitzhak Hara puts me first. I might still do great things for other people. Hey, I can donate millions to hospital wings. But Yitzhak Hara is essentially me first. Okay? Yitzhak HaTov is for me to say how blessed I am that God has already cared for me. How can I make someone else's life better? What can I do to serve the other person? Right?
Yeah. And Skip, I'm struggling with the idea that Constantine had an influence on the text. And and when you start to read this.
Yeah, it wasn't just Constantine, though. Look, it was all the bishops, Eusebius, yeah. Constantine, all of, they all got together and influenced the text. Because so by then.
When you look at these, this first part of 8, it's just, when you read it from maybe a different point of view of the Roman view, this, we could use this to control our people. We could use this by erasing what we want to erase and add what we want to, so that the, you know, there, again, the Yetzer Hara is, from their point of view, is serving them.
Sure. And listen, it isn't like there may have been nefarious motives, but it's, we can give the benefit of the doubt to the early Christian church because they literally thought they were doing the right thing. Why? Because they had already adopted Aristotelian and Platonic view of ethics, right? They already believed that ethics was the relationship of moral behavior to the cosmic principles of the universe. It did not require divine revelation in written instruction. That was the absolute opposite of true ethics. So once I buy the Platonic view, then how do I decide what's ethically moral? According to my reason, not according to a text, and certainly not according to some revelation that happened on Sinai 2,000 years ago and was written down. That's the absolute opposite of a Christian view of ethics, right? That once Christianity adopted the Greek philosophical basis, everything had to change. Because the Greek philosophical basis alters the way that I think about the world. That would be a topic worth looking at sometime. But we looked a little bit at that when we looked at Christina Hayes' book, What's So Divine About the Divine Law? Because she points out that once rational ethics from the Greek side made its way into Christianity, everything about the law changed. So they didn't sit down and say, okay, how can we get rid of the Jews? They were already functioning without the Jewish idea of the law, because the Jewish idea of the law comes from divine revelation. The Greek idea of the law comes from rational thinking. So if it didn't make sense, it couldn't be law. And all you got to do is look at the commandments and you'll find all kinds of things in there that don't make sense. And so therefore they can't be true. Right?
So how did the inspired word of Paul get all this that became sacred, became part of the canon? How did these pieces that weren't Paul's become sacred and part of the canon?
Well, the whole point is, where do you, how, what lens do you use to read? Okay. And look, we've just pointed this out in verse 4. Okay. In verse 4, I told you, isn't it interesting in verse 4 that the NASB includes the following: the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. And I told you that isn't even in the Greek text. So where'd it come from? There's not a single Greek word that can be translated that way. And that's why it's in italics. So why is it in the verse? Because the theology requires it. So the translator takes his theological understanding and puts it into the verse. Now, you're reading that verse. You don't know what the theology history was. You can't read Greek. So you read that verse and you think that's what Paul wrote. But he didn't. Right? That's the problem. You have what the church wants you to have according to their view of Paul. And by the way, the flip side of this is also true. I used to say about Jonathan Sacks. You know, Jonathan Sacks, a brilliant Jewish scholar and rabbi. He was the chief rabbi of Great Britain. But his view of Paul is based on the church, not on Paul's writings. So he considered Paul a fundamental opponent of Judaism. Why? Because he read what the church wrote about Paul. So, the same thing. What lens do you use?
Well, it's quite a journey to go down this path, and you have to break the mold to even get to this revelation, to see this piece.
Yep.
When I talk to my siblings and other people about this, well, this is the sacred word. It's in English, and that's, you can't vary from this. And so there's no argument, because they've already accepted this as the sacred word.
Because they already believe that the translator would never mess with the text because it came from God.
Right.
Right? Instead of asking, okay, but wait a minute, where did the translator get his ideas?
Yeah.
We'll run into a lot more of that when we get to chapter 9. Okay, nice. So tomorrow we'll pick up right here and continue, okay, in chapter 8. Unless somebody has any other comment, we'll be done for today.
Yeah.
Tim? Yes.
Yep. Quick question. Earlier you mentioned something off the – so once we take the Messiah or Yeshua and make him divine, then we are basically – done, because we're not God. We're not God. So he has to be human. So are you saying that the Messiah, Yeshua, is not divine?
Yeah, exactly.
Okay.
Yeah.
Is that
a divine Messiah? A divine Messiah is the consequence of a Trinitarian doctrine. And all the complications that go along with that, you know, the dual nature, 100% man, 100% God. All of that stuff comes when you make the Messiah divine. And by the way, if you didn't make the Messiah divine, most of the Catholic churches in Italy wouldn't exist, because you wouldn't have to pray to Mary. Okay? Once you remove Yeshua from divinity, from humanity, he is no longer a help to you.
I see him like a king. Like, he will be the king.
Yeah.
And a king can be human. It doesn't have to be divine.
Yeah, let's hope so. Louis XIV didn't think that, but that's okay. Yes, that's right. He is a human king of a kingdom established by God, the only divinity in this whole program, right? Yep. Okay, we'll pick it up right there tomorrow.